You have your Bibles, open them again at page 1213, the book of James. That hymn that you've just been singing was written by a fellow from Bambridge, born in the 1819, called Joseph Scriven. His parents were well-heeled, he had a few quid, life was pretty good, and he got engaged to a girl. And the day before the wedding, she was from in round Portadown direction, went out for a ride on the horse, fell off the horse, whacked her head, and ended up in the River Ban and drowned. And he coped with that and managed to get through. And a few years later, he moved to America. And he sort of cut out a new life for himself over there. And when he was there, he met another girl further on, years later on. And he was engaged to be married. And just before the wedding, she took pneumonia and died. And he wrote that hymn home to his mother. Just as a help to her, and somebody later, he wrote it as a poem, and somebody later on set it to music. The fella later died by suicide, they reckon, 66 years of age. But the second verse of it says, have you trials and temptations? Have you trials and temptations? And we've been looking at trials over the last number of weeks, up until verse 12, is all about these trials of many kinds that come to you and I as believers and followers of Jesus Christ. And today he's going to flip in verse 13 onto something called temptations. And I'm just wondering if you would be able to see the connection between a trial and a temptation. The original readers of this could see it because they both come from the original same word in the Greek. It's the same word, but depending on the context, one will say trials and the other will sing temptations because they both come out of the same word. It's just the context that changes both. And really it's the same for us. We've been looking at trials that God has sent to us. God sends these trials to us because he wants you to grow in your Christian faith. He wants you to become spiritually mature. And he says, listen, as you meet these trials with faith, it'll produce perseverance. That perseverance will lead you on to become mature and will build you up to be the person that God wants you to be. But what happens if that is not, the trial that comes to you is not met by faith? What happens if the trial that comes to you is not faced in the way that God wants you to face it, and it's met with something else that comes from inside you, which is verse 14 calls your own evil desire? It then comes to you as a temptation. It arrives to you, and what it says is that your evil desire meets with this temptation, and you're dragged off by your own evil desire. And a conception takes place which gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully born and grown, gives birth to something called death. So this trial that was meant to be for your good, your benefit, for your maturing, now has become something that can, when it's met by your evil desire, there's something that can destroy you. Something that can be very dangerous towards you and me. Now, given that the Bible's about real life, the Bible's written to you in 2019, and it's here for your very practical help. It's going to show you how you should respond to temptation and the consequences that if you respond to it in the wrong way. And folks, if you think and are listening to this passage thinking that somehow it doesn't apply to you, you are in the greatest danger of anybody who's here this morning. If you think that this passage doesn't really apply to me, you are in the greatest of danger of anyone who's here. Can I say to you, I am not old by any means. I am older than some of you. I'm younger than most of you, okay? But I have seen in my short experience, with my own eyes and my own circle of people that I know, ministers, missionaries, elders, church members, male and female, who through their own evil desires have been dragged away into temptation and have ended their lives in an absolute state of misery. People who I would have thought and said, that will never happen to them, that could never happen to them. And they thought the same about themselves. This could never happen to me. Ministers, missionaries, every category of person that you want to put in my short period of time, I know who have fallen into this and have ended their lives in a poor state. As the verses from verse 13 to 15 have been played out inside their lives. Now, verse 13 starts off by reminding us that when we sin, very often what we'll do along with that is hold God in contempt. Verse 13, let's read it. When we are tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. Why on earth would you say God's tempting me? Well, you'll do that because you want somebody else to blame for what's going on. You know, God's tempting me. God's the one who's in charge. He's the one who's putting this in my direction. And if you've ever said that, which most of us have or thought it, what it's saying is that you're completely wrong in your theology. The Bible says that God is neither tempted nor does he tempt anyone. But also, you're involving yourself in the oldest sin in the book. If you can imagine right back to the Garden of Eden, you've got Adam and Eve, they've just fallen into sin. God comes down to the garden, they all run off and hide. God finds them and says, well, listen, where have you been? Have you eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Why'd you do it, Adam? That doll there, your woman there, see her? That girl that you sent, she's the reason. And by inference, what he's saying is, listen, she's responsible, but ultimately you're responsible. You sent her down here, she's tempted me, and I've ended up in this awful predicament. And the fact of the matter is that we all do that in some shape or form. Let me just read to you some of the things that I've heard with these ears over the last year. Let me repeat to you some of the things that I've heard. If God had never invented drugs in the first place, if he had never invented the plants that they come off, I wouldn't be in the trouble that I'm in now. If God had never invented fermentation and the alcohol process of making alcohol, I wouldn't be in the problems I'm in today. If God had never allowed me to meet her, you know, my marriage would still be in place and I'd still have my family today. You know, if God hadn't given me the abilities that he gave me and the job that I had, I wouldn't have done that and I wouldn't have lost my job and I wouldn't be in the problems I am in with the law today. If God hadn't invented technology and made it so easy to bring that into my front sitting room, I wouldn't be struggling with pornography the way that I'm struggling with it today, and I'd be capable of a functioning relationship. And all of those things, I mean, just again and again, it's God's fault. You know, why did God make me this way if he doesn't want me to do that? Why did God make me with these desires which come naturally to me if he doesn't want me to live that out? What sort of God is he? The fact is that as a society and as people, we blame everybody. You know, we blame our sin on everybody. It's our parents' fault. They're the ones that raised us and they're the ones that had the initial input. It's their fault, the way we are, the way we are. It's the government's fault, the way they've legislated and let society raise us and, you know, and they've made me into the person that I am, and it's them who have formed me. It's the government. It's how I was created. God's made me like this, and that's just how I am, and that's why I do the things I do. It's my economic background. You know, we didn't have a lot of money growing up, and that's why I've ended up the way that I am. Or we had a load of money when I was growing up, and that's why I am the way that I am. It's my education, or my lack of education, or their lack of education as to why they behave the way they behave. It's my genes. There's something there in my DNA that somehow has made me behave the way that I behave. And can I tell you something? It goes right back to childhood. You know, I had a Weimaraner up there a couple of years ago, and I had three boys that blamed that Weimaraner for everything. From a high chair. Who did this? Who made this mess? Gus. And poor old Gus got the blame for everything that was going on. From the tiniest to little babies, pointing and blaming an animal. Because it's there within us to blame someone else. So how's God involved in this whole temptation process for you and me? Well, let me say to you that God is not the source of your temptation. The Bible says that for a start. But nonetheless, God can use the outcome of your temptation even if you fail in it. Even if you meet temptation and fail in it and sin, God can use that for his own glory. And the greatest example of that is the cross. There's nobody who turned up in Jerusalem on the day of the crucifixion and said, well, you know, I'm acting against my will, or I'm, you know, people spat on Jesus willingly. They battered Jesus willingly because them and their mates thought that was a good idea. The accusations, the lies that were told were done willingly. Putting him on a cross was willingly. Everybody acted according to their own will. They sinned according to their own will. And yet God is able to take that to use a horrific act to bring glory for himself. So even out of that, he brings glory. And out of your sin and my sin, God can bring glory for himself. Now, don't go as far as what Paul has to correct in the book of Romans. Well, if God brings glory out of my sin, well, let's all sin so that God can be glorified. You know, let's all be as bad as we can and God will be glorified. To him be the praise. Paul deals with that in the book of Romans and says that's a nonsense as well. But in our trials, God's there as well. Not just the temptations, the trials, God is there. And verses 1 to 12 tells you that he sends those trials and he's guiding you in them and gives you everything that you need to be successful in the trials that are sent to you. We looked at this a few weeks ago, that when we feel it's because of a lack of wisdom. And God says, listen, there's wisdom there enough. If you come and you're asking for it, I'll give freely to anybody who asks for it without finding fault in you and your past failings. Come and everything's here for you to be successful. Now, one very clear fact from this and from the Bible is that my sin is my responsibility. Nobody else's. I can blame my wife. I can blame my family. I can blame the circumstances, my work, my job, the people that live around me. I can blame everybody. But the Bible says that my sin is my responsibility and I will have to answer for it. And the reason I'm to blame is there for us there in verse 14. It says, but each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he's dragged away and enticed. So let me just run through the mechanics of how this works, the mechanics of sin. You've got sin, a temptation that comes along, and it's like a fishing lure. It's something that is attractive to you and attractive to you individually. And what attracts you will not attract me. So I could say, listen, the lure that will come to me, it's very unlikely that I will ever run away with any of your husbands. Or with any of you single men either. Because that's not a lure that glistens for me. It may do for somebody else. But what the Bible says is that there's a fishing box full of stuff that glitters for Owen Patterson individually. And your fishing box will glitter for you different from everybody else because we're all made differently. And what happens is that whenever this thing comes along and glitters, we find pleasure in whatever is being offered. There's a reward in what is being offered. Otherwise, why would you do it? If sin wasn't attractive, why would you go and do it? If you weren't getting some sort of buzz or reward out of it, why would you join yourself with it? It wouldn't be attractive and it wouldn't glitter and lure you away. And the fact is that it appeals to some sort of weakness inside me that glitters there and I think to myself, yes, brilliant. And then I start to hear a voice. When I see this glittering thing coming along, whatever it is, I start to hear these voices that speak into my head. And you've heard the voices as well. Well, sure, why not, Owen? What harm would it do? And sure, you're only going to do it once. You know, what harm would it do? And sure, who else would know? Who else will know about it? It's only once. And I mean, nobody else will have to know about it. And sure, it's only natural. You wouldn't be wanting to do it otherwise. I mean, it's natural to you. It's what you want to do. So why not? Can I give you a practical word of warning just along here? If you think that you're making progress with temptation, and you think that you're nearly past something, you know, something that bothered you for a long while, and it's like a seed out in a really arid country, temptation. It can lie dormant for 3 or 4 years. It only takes the right conditions, the right rain to come down and fall on that, and the thing just, and there it comes up as strong as ever up through the thing, and that's exactly the same with temptation. Don't ever think you're past something, otherwise it has it holds an even bigger danger for you. Now, how does temptation make progress in your life? Well, James here chooses to use imagery of different types of life cycles. If you see this thing coming along glittering and you join together with that in your willpower and say, yes, there it is. Yes, I'm going to go with this. I've listened to the voices that say, sure, it's only once and nobody else will know. And something within me comes along and joins myself to that. A conception takes place. A fertilized egg comes in and it rests firmly in the womb of this thing called evil desire. And this thing is the most unwelcome pregnancy that you could want. Mostly a new creation is lovely and great. This thing's a disaster. It's called sin. And what we're told, it starts to grow inside this thing called evil desire until it's given birth. And when it's given birth, it grows to full height. And when it reaches full height, it gives birth. According to verse 14 there, or 15, it gives birth to a thing called sin, or death. Now, why on earth, if we know that, would we go along with it? If we know that process and we know the end process and where it leads to, why do we go along with it? Well, let me just inform you. You've got somebody living inside you who's a traitor. You've got something living inside you called evil desire that just wants at the flick of a switch to throw open the gates and to open your life up to this thing. It's there wanting just the earliest opportunity to kick the gates open and say, come on in. The Bible is full of examples. You've got King David out walking about in the roof of his house one night. Sees a naked girl taking a bath. She's really beautiful and he looks down and he starts to lust after her and he sends for her. He brings her over. He sleeps with her. He then murders her husband. And it is the start of the fall of King David. His life after that is never the same, even though God forgives him for what he has done when he truly repents. With Noah, it was drunkenness. After the flood, he got himself a vineyard, and there he is lying blocked in his tent. And there's some sort of thing that takes place. The Bible doesn't give you exactly what it is between him and one of the children. And it produces just an absolute nightmare of a situation within his own family. You've got Achan after the fall of Jericho. They're told, don't touch anything in that town. It's all consecrated to God. He finds a gold bar and some clothing, and he lifts them and takes them home. And the result is that he and his family are stoned to death. King Hezekiah, for him it was pride. For Peter, it was his mates and what they thought. You know, he was happy to meet with the Gentile Christians until his mates, the Jewish lads, arrived up from Jerusalem. Then he lifted himself and distanced himself and tried to let on that he wasn't with these people and soiled by them, afraid of what other people thought. For King Saul, it was jealousy. Songs sung about David that saying he was 10 times better than Saul, and it resulted in Saul being wiped out with all of his family. Every one of those examples is different. Different temptation, but evil desire flings open the gates, and these people either end up badly hurt or dragged away and dead. Now, knowing that this Bible here and this passage is here to give you practical help, how can you prevent yourself from ending up being dragged away and enticed? Well, let me give you a couple of things to ask. Would these help? Would the desire to preserve your good reputation in this area help? Would a desire for you to have a good reputation here and the reputation you have to preserve that keep you from this? Would maybe your great willpower, your ability to say no, help you to be able to avoid temptation? Would strategies that you've maybe put in place help you to keep away from temptation? Will your strong personality perhaps enable you to be able to say, no, listen, this is the way I'm going to live. I'm a strong personality. I can stand in this. Maybe your desire to avoid the disapproval of other people, the people who are sat here this morning and other people in your family, their disapproval would keep you away from falling into temptation. Maybe the fear of hell, would that be enough to keep you from temptation? Can I say to you that none of those things can be totally reliable? They may keep you from gross misconduct. They may keep you from really big things that would help you to avoid just making a disaster of your life in public. But they will not keep you from temptation. And believe me, that is actually good news. It's good news that none of those things can help. Because if it was true, then only the really strong, only those with really good strategies, only those with really good willpower would be the people who would be able to manage and able to survive in this. The answer is found in God's upside-down kingdom. God's kingdom is really upside down. The answer is found, the success is found in your weakness. Your weakness. Let me explain that. It is only by God's grace that you're able to stand in your temptation. Only by God's grace. The answer is not found in your own strength. And if you can see that without God you'll fail and you will fall, then that's going to produce a dependence with you upon God. It's going to keep you in a relationship that's close to Him, that's going to make God glitter. The closer you get to God, can I tell you this? The closer you get to God, the more lovely looking He becomes. The more that you're in fellowship with Him, the more you're reading the Bible, the more you're praying, He looks lovely. He sparkles. And this thing over here that's sparkling like a fishing lure starts to look all the more less attractive. Say, no, look at this. I've got God. I have this relationship with Him that produces this in my life, that changes this in me, that just helps me to see things so much. God, I love You. And the closer you are to God, the less this will look. The further you are from God, the more attractive this thing's going to look. And the less help that you're going to have. And the more that you're going to be inclined to grab onto this and be taken and dragged away by it. It is only by the grace of God that we stand. Now let me just give you a couple of practical outworkings out of that. The first thing is that if you think you're doing really well with sin and temptation, be very careful. If you're sitting going to yourself, well, I've progressed this way, this way, and this way in my Christian life, I'm doing really well, and actually, you know, probably God didn't have a lot to do, you know, to keep me in this position because I'm doing really, really well. You be exceptionally careful. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, so if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. If you're thinking you're standing and you think that you're firm, be careful. These things should be held, that you should have a fear of them, that you would want to go to God continually. Do you know, the passage also points to the fact that followers of Jesus Christ need to be very gracious. If you're a true follower of Jesus Christ, you need to be one of the most gracious, loving people there should be in this town. Because let me tell you what way religion leads people. The most critical and harsh people are often the most religious. Somebody who's religious believes that their morality and their goodness and their church attendance and all the things that they have done are the things that are fitting them for heaven. And that enables them to look down their nose at every single person who falls short of their moral compass. They look out into this community and they say, well, oof, is it any wonder her life's a mess? Is it any wonder that's going wrong for them because they're not doing the things that I do? They're not behaving the way that I behave. And rather than helping people, you'll just be judgmental. You will be looking down your nose at people. Whereas if you're approaching this through true Christianity, you know that it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, not from yourself. It is a gift from God. And the fact is, it's nothing about you. It's somebody who's a sinner who's cried out to God and said, God, I can't save myself. I need you in my life. And the most wonderful thing about that is that you look out and say, well, listen, there but for the grace of God, that's me. There, but for the grace of God, that's me. I mightn't be tempted the way she's been tempted, but something else, I'd be there as well. And I'm not saying that we come alongside people and say, listen, how you're living and how you're behaving is dead on. Don't worry about it. But when you have somebody who's truly struggling saying, listen, I don't want to live like this. I want to turn to God. I want to repent. We should be the first people alongside giving help, love, support, understanding, and pouring that out by the bucket load. That there's nobody who comes through the door of that church that shouldn't receive an absolute welcome to say, listen, we'd love to see you. We're delighted to see you because there but for the grace of God, whatever your situation is, that's me. And can I say to you just lastly, two practical points out of that. If you are believing that God is the only way out of this, then you should be someone who prays. If you do not pray regularly, you're showing practically that you believe you're standing firm in yourself. You don't need God's help. Prayer is the thing that says, I need your help. God, I need your wisdom. I need to ask you for this. And the other part of that is Bible reading daily. Because I don't have the wisdom for you to live. I don't have the wisdom to live my own life on my own. I need wisdom from God. The difference that God's promises make to how you live is tremendous. Let me read to you 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. No temptation has seized me except what is common to man. And God, who is faithful, will not let me be tempted beyond what I can bear. But when I am tempted, he will provide a way for me so that I can stand up under it. I've got a promise from God that whenever there's temptation coming, and that I can call upon that promise and say, God, I'm holding to you. I'm looking for the way out. I'm looking for the way for you to make me to stand, because you've told me in your word. But if you're not reading, if you're not praying, those things are not available to you. You're not taking advantage of them. And therefore, you will end up being dragged away. Folks, you don't need to fear trials and you don't need to fear temptation. You don't need to lack anything in the middle of those things because God gives generously to every single one of us when we come to Him and ask. Let's pray. Father, there's not one of us here today that can't say we haven't fallen into sin. And Father, it's only by your grace, Lord, that you draw us back again and again. By your grace, Lord, that you forgive us. And by grace that we can daily repent, Lord, just of how we, Lord, go aside. Lord, forgive us for those times when we think that somehow you've tempted us. When in fact the answer lies within, Lord, just that traitor that lies within us, our own evil desires. That, Lord, when we see something sparkling and glistening that appeals to us, that, Father, we unite with that and we give our will over to it, and, Father, we fall into sin. We are ultimately thankful, Father, for Jesus and what he's done for us on the cross, the one who has dealt and made an end to our sin, the one who, Lord, we can go to again and again, who forgives not 7 times, not 70 times 70, but, Father, you're the one who just continually draws us back, who continues to show us mercy, continues to show us grace. And, Father, we just pray that you'll help us to be the most gracious, loving, caring people. Lord, as we go out into this community and meet people who are hurt, meet people who are struggling, meet people who have fallen, and, Father, in every case, we pray that you'll help us and send us out, Lord, with the ability to point them to Jesus Christ and the grace that they can find, Lord, with you. Lord, we ask all these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.